you're struggling, where it feels as if God is actually distant. He's nowhere near you. I mean, you're a Christian. You know you're saved. You know that God has grabbed a hold of your life, but God is distant. Maybe it's the grid with which you see life. All of a sudden, you realize that the grid with which you see the world is so often more worldly than godly. The grid with which you see the world is filled with bitterness or resentment, with jealousy or pride. The grid with which you see the world is filled with selfishness, your own ambition. And it's not filled with grace or hope, with love. It's not a grid that sees God as the one to be honored first and then other believers as people to be encouraged and the lost world as ones to be witnessed to. I mean, it's easy to happen. No one intends to end up in a place in their Christian walk where they feel incredibly dissatisfied and distant from God. And yet it happens to people all the time, continually. I mean, it happens because we end up in this place where we start off, God saves us, maybe in your life at a young age, maybe later on, some of you, maybe a conversion where it was a drastic conversion, and God saves us in that moment. We feel like there's nothing God could ever ask me that I'd ever say no to. Nothing God could ever call me to that I'd ever say or pause about. And maybe that wasn't your conversion experience, but maybe it was later on. You hit a moment in life, there was a time where you were worshiping God, a conference you were at, there was a devotional reading on a mountaintop, and all of a sudden God spoke to you so clearly that you thought, man, never, ever, ever will I walk in disobedience again. Never will I ever take God's name in vain again. And then a month, two, five pass by, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the same place that you once were. We're going to go through the Gospel of Luke this year. We're going to start today, and we're going to walk through Luke over the course of this year from now to the end of June, because one of the things we want us to do is to really seek and savor Jesus. We want us to just come to the point and place where we appreciate who he is and what he's done for us to such an extent that our lives are filled with joy, our hearts are bursting to overflowing, and we come to the place where we feel like, yeah, this is the God who saved me. This is the God who's redeemed me. This is the one who's shown up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the one who's given up eternity to come into space and time and cloak deity with humanity, living among us so that he could allow us to live with him. I mean, he came here to bring us home. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. And we're going to walk through the Gospel of Luke, not verse by verse, because that would take me a couple of years, but through whole sections of it, and at times verse by verse through it, as we walk through the Gospel of Luke, so that between now and the end of June, our prayer is that your hearts would be filled with joy for who Christ is and what he's done for you. Filled with joy for the accomplished work of Christ and the wrath of the Father being suspended or placed on him, so that we don't need to go through it. Our prayer is that over the course of this year, you would just fall in love with Jesus Christ. And so I start where Luke starts in Luke 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. It'll be on the screens behind you. Luke 1:1, and he writes these words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Just unpack this for a few minutes this morning. Luke says here, many have undertaken to draw up an account. He'll use this term a couple of times just in the first few paragraphs. He wants to write an account. He wants to give a description. He wants to explain the journey of Jesus. And he wants to write an account of that which has been fulfilled. Well, what's been fulfilled? The Jewish people. From the time of being cast out of the Garden of Eden, God's people looked faithfully and continually for Messiah. We heard about it today when you saw the children's video of Isaiah. The prophet spoke of how Messiah would come, the Christ would come, the Anointed One would show up. And so here what you have is Christ being the fulfillment. That's why Luke uses that term. You find Paul using it through passages in Corinthians and Romans. Of how Christ is the fulfillment. He is the one on which everyone's hopes and expectations were placed. They waited for him. Since the garden, when God cursed humanity. He told Eve that one day through her offspring a child would be born, and the serpent would strike at his heel, but he would crush its head. And so from that time they waited. Who's going to crush the serpent's head? Who's going to crush the serpent's head? Who's going to crush the serpent's head? With great anticipation, they waited. And Luke says, I'm come to give an account because these things have now been fulfilled. They've been handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses. So Luke's saying, I wasn't the eyewitness, but I've talked to everyone who was. These are the servants of the word. Now, we find that in the Gospel of John, how Jesus is the word. And so here we find that they're called servants of the word. With this in mind, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I've written them down. For you, most excellent Theophilus. He's writing them down for someone who's of prominence. We're not sure who Theophilus is. We can't find him anywhere in history recorded. But someone who had some prominence. That's who Luke is writing to. So that you can know with certainty the things that you've been taught. This could be taken one of two ways. Maybe Theophilus hasn't yet crossed a line of faith, and it's so that he can know the things that he's been taught and come to faith in Christ. Maybe it's that he's come to faith in Christ, and they're being written down just so that they're not given in oral tradition. You don't just hear them, but you can actually read them, and you can actually look at them yourself. One of the things Luke is known for, as he also writes the book of Acts, is Luke is known for his careful writing. In fact, historians, believers, and non-believing historians have gone through Acts and said, it's amazing that in a day when there was no internet, right, when there aren't the same level of historical documents that we have today, that Luke will name for you precepts and governors, like mayors and counselors of areas that are unheard of, but as they've unearthed in archaeological studies later on some of those things, they've discovered that what Luke was saying was accurate. And so Luke, with precision in the book of Acts, offers to us what God is doing in what we call the early church. And if historians talk about how accurate the book of Acts is, and they do, you can read about it, Google it. It's incredible. The same is true with the Gospel of Luke. It's with a great deal of accuracy that Luke writes. In fact, in the book of Colossians, Paul calls Luke a physician. So he's had medical training of some sort. And so it's this book into which we dive. It's this book into which we look into. J.I. Packer says this, Revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding man. God sharing his secrets with us, God showing us himself. In Revelation, God is the agent as well as the object. I have sermon notes every week. This week it's mainly the verses, but if you'd like them, just put up your hand. I see the ushers at the back holding them, but just put up your hand and they're happy to do that. The quotes are in them as well. So if you'd like them, just raise your hand and they'll hand you the notes. Some of you may want to even write on them. Revelation is God telling us. This is where we get all confused. When I talk to people all the time about who God is and they offer me a description, I'll say, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that? Where does this align with what Scripture teaches? And sometimes they'll say, well, it doesn't. Okay, whoa, that's scary. What do you mean it doesn't? I mean, it doesn't align with what God says in the Bible, but I think this because. I'm like, so you could decide today that what God has said isn't relevant for you. And I mean, of course, no one likes that, right? Let me give a couple of examples of this. Write things down accurately and historically. Do they align to God's word, right? A number of years ago in our city, there was an exceptionally charismatic group that claimed that God had turned all of their fillings to gold. Happened in Hamilton. I mean, it hit the papers, right? God had turned all their fillings to gold. So they called in a group of dentists to come and to examine their fillings. And none of them were gold. Not one. Right? And this is what the end of the article said in the Spectator. I mean, honestly, you just got to ask yourself, what's going on? The pastor actually said, well, they may not look like gold to the dentist, but they're gold in God's eyes. Gold in God's eyes. You're like, what? Like, what? And so here, Luke says, lots of things have been said about Jesus. Lots of tales have been told. I have accurately researched, I have talked to numbers of eyewitnesses, and I am writing for you an account of what has happened, excellent Theophilus, so that you'll know that God was at work. you'll know this is what God has said. One of the things I encourage people to do at times is when you've seen God move in your life, write it down. I'm not a journaler. I don't journal. I'm so thankful that journaling is not named as a spiritual discipline. Whenever I would sit through classes and profs would talk about the importance of journaling, I would and almost make you feel guilty for not journaling. I didn't mind ever saying, is it in the Bible? And they would say, well, you know, and I'm like, that's all I needed to hear. Thank you. Right? I'm good. I'm not a journaler. It's not my spiritual gift. I don't enjoy doing it. I don't like doing it. But I do say to people, write things down. I mean, last year I was at Fair Havens. I go every year, but it was a year ago that I was doing the staff training specifically. And when I was there, God's Spirit just chose to move in a very unique and unusual way. And on that night with about 140 students, about 40 of them came forward, some to receive Christ as Savior for the first time, which is very confusing for them when they've grown up in Christian homes and they think they know the Lord, but what they know is church and they don't really have a relationship with God, and others to recommit their lives to Christ. And there was a massive group of them that night that came forward, and there was weeping, and we were praying over them, and I had the other staff help me as we did this. And as God moved in that unique way, I went to students and said that night, write this down. You've watched God move in a really unique way tonight. Write it down. Don't forget that God has done this. And so it's important. What Luke has done is he said, I've done all the analysis. I've looked at all the facts. I've heard all the stories, and I went and talked to the people who are eyewitnesses to make sure that what is being said about Jesus is true and accurate. And excellent Theophilus, I have written and recorded these things for you. I've written them down for you so that you can read them. And then God chose to preserve this in his word to us so that we could read it as well. Imagine God being silent for centuries. I mean, that's what Israel experienced. God was seemingly silent for centuries. I mean, years moved into decades. Decades moved into centuries, and that's how long God had been silent. And yet, there were still people in God's silence that followed him faithfully and fully. Listen to God's word, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. I'll just pause there for a moment. Herod the Great is king. He ruled until his death at 69 years of age at 4 BC. So this puts us at about 3 or 5 BC. I mean, most, just so you know, most people who do timelines around the world, we don't think Jesus was actually born in 0 AD, right? He was probably born 3 or 4 years before that, because he was born during the time of King Herod, and King Herod died in 4 BC. So here we have Herod the Great, who's king of Judea. There's a priest named Zechariah, and so this priest is the one who is on this day going to go into the temple. He's of the line of Abijah, which is he's a descendant of Eleazar. He's son of Aaron. Eleazar is son of Aaron. So he's directly from a priestly line. And both he and his wife are righteous. That's how they're described here in the sight of God. They observe all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, we get confused here. Blameless does not mean perfect. These weren't perfect people. Blamelessly means no one was pointing a finger at them and saying, here's where they're wrong. Here's where they've sinned. Here's where they've, right? I mean, there are times when all the people come to me and say, do you know such and such? Do you know so and so? And I'll be like, yeah, I know them. They may not be people who go to our church, right? And they may not even know that I pastor the church. I actually had it happen this week where someone was asking about someone I knew here on the school ground and saying, do you know so-and-so is part of school? I'm like, yeah. They said, man, she's just, right? And talked to me about how difficult this person was and didn't know I was the pastor of the church, didn't know the context here because they're fairly new. And I'm like, yeah, that's the idea here of blameless. No one can point a finger with accuracy and say, here's where they've sinned. Here's where they're wrong. Here's where they're off. No one can point a finger and say, here's where they're the gossiper. Here's where they're the liar. Here's where they're jealous. Here's where they're resentful. The idea here is they're righteous in God's sight, and they keep his commands blamelessly, meaning that no one could point a finger and say otherwise. Not perfect. They still need the accomplished work of Christ for salvation. which I'll talk about as we go through the Gospel of Luke. So once when Zechariah's division was on duty, now division, notice that, it's a word that's used here by Luke because it's a big group of people. There's a lot of priests by this point in time in history. There's a great group of them. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. So they would actually draw lots. They'd have this way of determining who's going to serve today because there were so many of them. It'd be like us showing up here and just picking a lot and saying, who's preaching today? Is it Jesus? Is it Dwayne? Is it Marcia? Is it Paul? Is it? Maybe we should start doing it. Anyway, I'll leave that. According to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn the incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers are praying outside. So there's a large group of people praying outside the temple. They draw lots, and Zechariah is the one whose lot is drawn, and he goes in to burn the incense in the temple. But then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. He's gripped with fear. But the angel says to him, don't be afraid. We'll hear this several times through Luke. Don't be afraid. You see, when someone saw an angel, they thought it meant punishment. It meant God's judgment. It meant death was coming. And the angel here says, don't be afraid, to Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. It's not very often I like to dive into Greek language because I feel like when I do, you feel like your Bible isn't adequate. So I think I can count on my hand how many times I've done this in my ministry of 22 years here. But I know Greek fluently, which is what the New Testament's written in. And this passage, when it uses the language here that we can't necessarily see in English, your prayer has been heard, is actually present tense. It's actually as if the angel is saying, the prayer you've just prayed has been heard. Now, if Zechariah is offering incense in the temple, the prayer probably isn't, give Elizabeth and I a son. I mean, we just assume when we read our Bibles, that's the prayer. I don't think that's what Zechariah is praying. I think as Zechariah is in the temple praying in that moment, the prayer is, God, would you bring redemption for Israel? That's the prayer. God, would you redeem your people? God, would you bring redemption for Israel? Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Redemption is coming. I think that's what the angel's saying. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink. He's going to be Levite-like. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. God's Spirit will be in him. And he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. That's the redemption. I think that's Zechariah's prayer as the priest that day offering incense in the temple. He's going into the temple offering incense. God, would you redeem your people? God, would you redeem your people? And John, this son that is a miracle in and of itself because you and your wife are older, this son that you're going to have is going to call people and they're going to be drawn back to the Father. They're going to come back to God. Israel will be redeemed. He will go on before the Lord. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he will be Elijah-like to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He says, Zechariah, this man, John, your son, God's going to use him powerfully. Note these two phrases here. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Maybe, I don't know this, that this is a bit of speculation here, but maybe it's mentioned in this way along with the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous because parents will be stuck in their ways. Parents will be stuck in tradition. And as John comes and shows up, it's the younger generation that's going to resonate with what John is saying sooner. And they're going to realize that Messiah is coming. They're going to realize that Christ is here. They're going to realize that that is Jesus and kingdom has come. And these children and the lives that are being changed are going to call their parents to follow Christ. If you were at our meeting just a few weeks ago where we were gathering to hear Derek and Fiona share their story of God's work in their lives and what that looked like, and we were talking about that, and we were interviewing Derek as youth pastor on that night when we were interviewing him, Pat Kyuga was there. Pat's been core to our church for a long time. And Pat gave testimony that night of the importance of youth ministry by saying, God saved my son Nigel. Right, Nigel and Natalie, who are core to our church. And it was God saving my son Nigel, and then God's work in his life over the period of a few years that finally caused me to take notice and want whatever he had. And God used Nigel in my life to call me to himself. That's what God did. I think that's the language that's being used here by the angel Gabriel as he's talking to Zechariah, that you need to know that parents will be called to this by their children. That it's going to take God's work in their children's life to call their parents to what they actually should be doing in living, because they're going to be a little stuck in their ways. They're going to be a little stuck in tradition. In fact, he will also call disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And I believe that this is the other extreme of people who are rebelling, who know they're rebelling, who know they're walking away from God. He's going to call them to the wisdom of the righteous, to the way of Christ. For this very purpose, he then explains why. To prepare or make ready a way for the Lord. To let everyone know the Lord is coming, the Lord is here. Zechariah asked the angel, are you sure? This is doubt. This is not simply a question of, can you explain how this is going to happen? He actually doubts the angel. How can I be sure of this? Are you sure? I'm an old man, my wife is well along in years. Like, this does not seem possible. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, you will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And so Zechariah is silent now until the child is born. He's unable to speak. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. This is not a long ritual. This is something that is habitual. It's patterned. It happens quickly. And that large group is gathered outside of the temple waiting for Zechariah to come back out. And he ain't come out. And they're standing and they're waiting and they're wondering. And then, you ever been in that place where you're wondering? And then you're wondering, should we go in? It's like, you know, this is a bit different, but it's like you send your kid into the bathroom. They go in. And they've been a long time. And no, I won't. Anyway, we found that our twins at this school during the day go to the bathroom together and they disappear for long periods of time. And they're still in the bathroom. And we're not exactly sure. Like, they wash their hands for a long time at home. So we've tried to work on that. And the teacher's like, I just started to wonder, where do they go? What do they do? I mean, that's what's happening, right? You're in that awkward moment, especially if you're the opposite gender of your child, and there you are at the mall, and you've sent them in, and they're way longer than they should be, and at some point people are going in and out, and you're like, do I say something? You know, I've got a bellowing voice, so I'll sometimes holler, hey! Right? And then three ladies holler back, yeah? I'm like very nervously, right? I'm like, I'm actually looking for my kid, my daughter, one of them. Right? Because you get to that point. And so they're all standing outside of the temple. Zechariah has been in there way longer than anyone should be in there as he goes in to burn incense. And everybody's wondering, what's going on? What's happened to him? When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them. But he was unable to speak. When this time of service was completed, he returned home. So, time of service. Talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Zechariah was probably there for a couple of weeks. You would go and serve at the temple for a couple of weeks and then go home. We looked at that then because it was most likely the priest and Levite who passed by the Jewish man who's been beaten on the side of the road are heading home from their weeks of service or couple of weeks of service at the temple. And if they stop to help the man, it's not only inconvenient, but they'd have to go back to the temple to be cleansed. And they're going back to the farm to work. Right? So you understand, lots of priests, lot is drawn, Zechariah goes in, praying a prayer, God, bring redemption for Israel. His time of service, he's there silent, unable to speak for maybe another week, maybe two, we don't know. But when his time of service is completed, he returns home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. We're not told why. Was it to surprise everybody? Hey, look, I'm pregnant and I'm old, right? I don't know. Right? Was it to surprise everyone? The Bible doesn't say. It's just what happened. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In the days In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among his people. Because in that day it was considered disgraceful and cursed by God, though it not be true, right? That God's hand was against you. We know it wasn't true. Why? They were called righteous and blameless before the Lord. These were godly people who loved Jesus intimately. But here, what you have is she says that you take away my disgrace. And then you have the next account. And so in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Judea, in Galilee, sorry, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. I just want you to note that. Mary and Joseph aren't yet married. They're engaged to be married. He is a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Did you catch that? I mean, sometimes we make, as Protestants, too little of Mary. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. The Catholics make too much of Mary. But sometimes we don't appreciate who Mary is. Mary, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. That's powerful. She's young. I mean, people peg her as young as 13. I don't think she's quite that young. But she's 15 or 16. I mean, she is a young woman. Grace Ocherek. She's your age, right? I mean, that's young in my mind. Grace is a kid. I remember, I won't talk about when your diapers are changed, but I remember things, right? And you're young, Grace, and it's not like someone like Grace, you know? It's I'm not putting them together, but going to Joseph, it's like going to Josh Harris, right? That's what's going on here. That, in no way am I correlating the two. I'm just saying a 16-year-old and a 15-year-old, that's what's going on here. Josh, are you in the room? Oh, there you are. I see you now. His head is bowed. So here you have the same angel, Gabriel, coming to Mary, and as he shows up and talks to Mary, he says, "You are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary's greatly troubled. I mean, it doesn't matter what the angel has said in that moment. She is like, "What is going on here?" At his words, and she wonders, "What kind of greeting is this? What do you mean I'm highly favored? What do you mean the Lord is with me?" But the angel said to her, again, "Do not be afraid," just like to Zechariah, just like to the shepherds. "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary, you're going to conceive, and you're going to give birth to a son. His name will be Jesus. And he has a kingdom. It's the kingdom of David. He is the one through whom the Davidic kingdom has been promised, through whom the messianic reign will come. He is the one who will reign forever and ever and ever. That's who is going to be conceived in you. Right, but could you imagine Mary? What do you mean? I don't understand this. This isn't how conception works. Right? Like, I don't know what's going on here. I mean, Mary, I'm sure, had so many questions and confusion. And yet she's told that she will give birth to one whom God will place in her. That's Jesus Christ. A couple of things really quickly. I've said this before, but I think it's important to know. This is why we know that the unborn child is human. Birth begins at conception. You see, if you could be fully human, now let me go back. Humanity is who sinned against God. So humanity deserves the punishment for that sin. But humanity could never take God's punishment for sin. So God came up with a solution. He would cloak his deity with humanity. He would take the punishment himself. That's the good news of the gospel. That where I deserve punishment in the presence of this holy God, where I deserve damnation, where I deserve to be cast aside, that God himself would take the punishment for my sin. Because no human being could ever take the punishment for our sin. That's called hell, where we're cast from God's presence forever. And so God, wanting this relationship with us, created an atoning sacrifice through the work of Jesus Christ that would be able to be accomplished for all of humanity. And so Jesus becomes a human being. Now, To be fully human, he doesn't just show up as a 2-year-old. To be fully human, he doesn't just show up as an 8-year-old. To be fully human, he doesn't just show up as a 12-year-old. To be fully human, he's conceived in Mary's womb. I mean, staggering if you think about it, that God himself, the creator of all things, who called the sun into place, the stars where to go, who told the sand of the shore where it could be, God, who is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, would confine himself in the person of Christ to Mary's womb for 9 months. If you ever want to bask in glory, and one of the reasons you should worship God, you worship God because the God who created all things confined himself to that womb for 9 months because he loved you that much. Because he didn't want anything to keep him from being able to reach you with the good news of the gospel. Because he wanted to make sure that you could be in relationship with him and wanted to make sure there was nothing that could ever stand in the way of him having that relationship. So he would go to any extent to show that love. He would go to any extent to grant that grace. He would go to any extent to give you forgiveness. He wanted to be able to forgive us for our bitterness, to forgive us for our greed, to forgive us for pornography. He wanted to be able to forgive us for sin, our rebellion against him that deserves punishment and damnation. But because of his great love, he chose to lavish that love and show us what that meant by being placed in a woman's womb and being developed by the Father for 9 months. That is love. That the Creator would confine himself in such a way. But it's also a statement about humanity. Because humanity deserved punishment for sin, and only humanity could die for sin. But only God could take the very punishment that that sin deserved. To be fully human, Jesus was placed in a woman's womb, which to me is the greatest argument ever for why abortion is murder. But with that said, sometimes at the Christmas season, you should just wonder at the glory of the incarnation. Be amazed at the extent. I mean, we think of the cross, and we should, where the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Christ, on his Son, on the Christ. But we often don't understand the amazing glory of the incarnation and the full extent with which God's love was shown for us in this moment. Mary, this is what's going to happen. And who is he? He is the one who will reign over the Father of David. His kingdom will have no end. He's going to bring a kingdom. It will have no end. Don Carson says this: Jesus is hungry, but he feeds others. He grows weary, but he offers others rest. He is the King Messiah, but pays tribute. He is called the devil, but casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save his people from their sin. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life as a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gives his own body as bread for people. Now, Mary says to the angel, unlike Zechariah, who's like, can you be sure? Mary just says, how will this be? Since I am a virgin. I do not understand how this is working. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail. Is that not good news? No word from God will ever fail. Do you know God has promised he's coming back? Sometimes it feels like it's a long time. Israel felt that way. They felt that way while they waited in silence for Messiah. They felt that way while they waited in silence for God to speak. Days and then years and then decades and then centuries went by. Where is God? He's silent. Where is he? I don't hear him. And yet you have a faithful few. Mary, whom is said favor is found with her from the Lord. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, of whom it said they are righteous, blameless, faithfully following God even in the silence while they wait for Messiah to come. And now we wait again, and his word is sure. That one day the trump will sound, one day the clouds will part, one day he will descend, one day he will return. One day in his glory, he will show up. And those of us who are alive at that time will be caught up with him in the air. The dead rising first, then us who are still alive caught up with him in the air. And then judgment will ensue. And after judgment, those of us who know Christ shielded from the wrath of God by his accomplished work and shed blood will enjoy God forever in a place where there will be no death and there'll be no pain, where there'll be no sin, where you'll never be tempted, where never, ever, ever again will you have any inclination to sin. Isn't that a great place? You'll never fight lying. You'll never fight gossip. You'll never fight greed. And no one will ever sin against you. And the centerpiece of that place where there is no death and there is no sin, where Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, the centerpiece of that place is Jesus Christ himself. And we will worship God forever and ever and ever because his word will never fail. It will not fail. Mary hears these words. As a single teenaged girl who's engaged to be married to Joseph, I mean, I imagine there's questions running through her mind like, how do I explain this to Joseph? She tells him he doesn't know what to make of it, so he's going to divorce her quietly, right? I mean, I imagine there's a million things running through her mind. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit will come upon me? I mean, when I was a kid, I actually thought this is just how kids were born. I read this story over and over again, and when I was 11 years old, that's making me a bit younger than I may have been. And I'm on the bus going home from school one day. All the kids at the back of the bus decide to tell me how kids were born. And I'm like, they asked me, like, and I could not comprehend what they told me. And I sat there and I said, no, I know how kids are born. When God decides it's time for a child to be born, he sends a seed down from heaven into mommy's tummy. The Bible told me so, right? This is where I got it from. I thought everyone was messianic, I guess. And that's how babies are born. And they explained the whole thing to me. And I remember going to the bus driver because I was not a well-liked kid, you could tell in that moment, right? And so I went with tears to the bus driver at like 11 years old and said, this can't be true. And she said, you need to talk to your parents, not me, about this. Like, this is not my job. This is nowhere in my job description. Nowhere in my job description as bus drivers explain to you how children are born. But I can tell you this, that was probably only Jesus that happened for. Like, what? What? Anyway. Sorry, I'll stop. This is only Jesus that this happened for. And I imagine Mary had all these questions. How do I explain this to Joseph? What will my parents think? I'm going to be pregnant having not been married. And the angels told me it's God's son. Like, how do I, everyone's going to think I've had sex outside of marriage. Like, on and on and on and on and on. You could go with the questions, but what does she say? I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. She didn't come up with 100 reasons why this couldn't be her. She didn't explain why this wasn't going to work. She didn't say, well, can't I be married to Joseph first? Right? Can't we do this in some semblance of order? I mean, this is why later on in the Gospels, Christ is called by his enemies the son of illegitimacy, because everyone did the math. You and Joseph got married, 5 months later, I don't know how many months it was. Whoa, you had a baby. Huh. Takes longer than 5 months, right? Everybody does. It happens today, right? And in today's day and age, it may not be looked upon, frowned upon the same way it was then, especially in our world. But what you have here is Mary knew all of this. I mean, we're thinking people, I mean, we so often don't understand the drama of what's going on in Scripture, the things that would have been going through Mary's mind. And yet her response, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And the angel left her. R.C. Sproul says this. The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. I love that quote. So let me say a few things as I conclude. In God's silence, you can still be godly. In God's silence, you can still be godly. Maybe there's a moment, a period of time in your life, maybe even now, where you've been crying out to God and it's felt like he's absent. You've been crying out to God You've been reading the word, you've been praying, and it's felt like he's not there. Even in God's silence, you can be godly. Here you have Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are blameless and righteous. Mary, who's found favor with God, even though God has been silent for 400 years. They're not perfect, but they're godly. And their walk with God prepared them for God doing things through them that are nothing short of remarkable, miraculous. A couple who are beyond their childbearing years having a son. A virgin conceiving. I mean, their faith and their walk with God on a daily basis in a climate where others had walked away, in a time when others had said, God's abandoned us, in a moment where people took God's silence as God's non-existence. In that time, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, righteous, blameless, finding favor before God, continue to walk faithfully with God in those moments. So that when God does speak, they're ready to say, I'm right here. I mean, Mary's response is astounding. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And yet it's not astounding for someone who in life decides that their life revolves around God and walks with him faithfully day after day. Do you know, I believe God longs to speak to all of us by his Spirit. His Spirit is in us. And direct us as to how we should live and what we should do. I believe God longs to speak to all of us in this room. I mean, I realize this is miraculous. I'm not saying it will always be miraculous. But God longs to speak to all of us and direct us as we walk with him. But if in the periods of silence we're not faithful, if in the periods of silence we don't cultivate a heart that belongs to him, if in the periods of silence we don't continue to walk with him well, we grow in bitterness. We grow in resentment. We grow in self-admonition and self-fulfillment, in selfishness and longing to do what I want to do and be who I want to be. If in our lives we don't cultivate godliness, then when God finally shows up, we won't hear him. When God finally asks, we'll doubt it's him. When God says, this is what I have in store for you, we'll be convinced it's not true. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth are told that well beyond childbearing years, they're going to have a son. And Mary is told without a man, she's going to conceive and give birth to a son. And their response is to walk with God. Mary's response is outstanding. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. The team can come up, Sarah and the team. So how do you end up there? I mean, how do you end up in that place? Sometimes God will ask you to do things that don't make any sense humanly. Sometimes he'll ask you to move into an impoverished community that everyone else has abandoned and neglected. Become neighbors to people that aren't like you. Love people you don't understand. And do it because he's cultivating something in you. Because he longs for you to be used of him in a neighborhood that the world neglects. And so then he says, don't look at your neighbors through the grid of the world. Look at them through my grid as lost people who long, who need me, God. He calls a church to house 40 or so people, 45, maybe 70 by the time. That's high, probably 55 by the time. Some units will have a couples in them, not just singles. In their building that needs support. I mean, it seems so ridiculous. I was on the phone with a good friend on Friday, Rick Tobias, who ran Young Street Mission for 30-some-odd years in downtown Toronto, has preached at our church on a few occasions. And when we were on the phone call, he gave me a bunch of advice around this that I thanked him for. He said this. He said, in any way, with all that's happening, Has the government asked you to compromise your faith? I said, not in any way. Not in any way at all. He smiled. I don't know if he smiled, he laughed. I'm sure if you laugh, you smile. I don't know that for sure. Not a scientist or a medical physician. Anyway, he laughed. We were on the phone. And then he said this. He said, isn't that a great indication that God is in this? That God is in this. But it's easy in our human nature to think we've lost our minds. When all of a sudden God calls you to love a neighbor that you were hoping to move out of the neighborhood. A roommate that you were hoping to kick out of the house. All of a sudden God calls you to be a witness at work, at a job you need that you don't want to lose. All of a sudden God calls you to learn a foreign language and go to a country you don't understand and serve in a place you don't know. To tell a people group who've never heard of him on the love of Christ. All of a sudden, God calls you to adopt children from other countries into your home. To foster kids from Children's Aid as a place of shelter in your home. And if in the moments of difficulty and trial, all you are bitter and resentful. If in those moments of difficulty and trial, all you do is hear God's silence. Not as an opportunity to cultivate your faith, but as an excuse to not do so. Then when God longs to speak, you simply won't hear. But Mary does. And her response is simply this. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And may that be how each of us respond to our God.